Never give up. Never, 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 never give up. I remember hearing that the first time when I was in high school and just captured by the thought of one, Winston Churchill giving that as a commencement address and hearing that it was the shortest graduation speech ever given, and he shared it and he sat down and that was it. And I thought, if only you could have a graduation speech that short. Sadly, as captured as I was by the passion of that moment and the guy who spoke it, I've learned that the story behind that speech that I just gave to you is fake news. The internet has helped us to discover that so many of those stories that have such vivid imagination with them just really fizzle away into not being reality. That was actually not Winston Churchill's address. It didn't last that long, and then he sat down. In fact, there's a whole nother reality, and it's good for me to know that because I used to be a guy that loved to grab hold of little stories like that and put them in a sermon, and then only to find out, only one time this happened, that somebody said, you know, by the way, that's not a true story. And that's, you know, I want to be careful of that. In fact, what actually happened was Winston Churchill did go, and he did give a speech. It actually was about 20 minutes long. It makes more sense. And actually, part of his speech were these words. Of course, remember, this is the guy who led much of the free world in the battle for Europe against the Nazis who were advancing everywhere in Germany. And this is what he said later in his actual speech. This is just a snippet of it because it actually took 20 minutes. But he said this, "For everyone, surely what we have gone through in this period," and he says, and I'm addressing myself to the school, "surely from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense." In other words, when your convictions and your good sense are leading you, don't stop. Now, today, we're going to see where I think good, real, strong convictions and good sense are fueled from for the believer. And we're going to see the stamina we need to never give in, knowing that we have good convictions and good sense in us and fueling us for the lives that God has called us to. Let me invite you to look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 6. And remember, of course, the context from last week was, "Timothy, I'm convinced that your faith is sincere. You've got the right convictions. You've got the right sense that has brought you to life. And you've got it from your grandmother. You got it from your mother. You also, oh, by the way, got some training from me as well. So don't give in. Stay at it, Timothy, because we have not a fake version of something that fizzles away like a mirage. We have the real deal in Jesus Christ. Stay at it, Timothy." And then he says this, "knowing that you have this sincere faith that first came from your grandmother and your mother, and now I am convinced resides in you. For this reason," verse 6, "I want to remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of" what, church? Read it with me. "Of power and love and self-control. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. who saved us, who called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard unto that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. This is the word of God. So, what are these words that Paul gives to young Timothy to help him know that he's got the right stuff? He has everything that he needs to be faithful to the end, the stamina that he's called to, and we've said that in this war that we're engaging over this year, as we're being reminded of the battlefronts that we fight on in our minds and in our hearts against temptation, and then around us with all of the stuff that the world and circumstances and things that are thrown at us. Paul is reminding Timothy, God has provided everything we need to have bold lives in the face of difficulty. And today, we're going to see that when you see difficulty and suffering in other people, we can still be bold. And the next 2 weeks, in chapter 2, we're going to be looking at when we experience difficulty and suffering, we can still live bold lives because we have everything that we need. We've got the right set of beliefs. We've got the right power in us so that we might never give in except to this thing that God has called us to. So that's where we're headed today and the next 2 weeks, is to continue to have bold lives when we see others experiencing difficulty and suffering today, and then in the next 2 weeks, when we ourselves experience difficulty and suffering, we can be bold and never give in. It's not some rah-rah, feel good, you can do it speech. It's reality for us. And we're going to see how God has provided it for us today in the Holy Spirit power, in a complete work, and in a cloud of witnesses. Those are the three things that we're going to look at today. Holy Spirit power, a complete work, and a cloud of witnesses. So first, notice the inheritance that we have for bold living. First, notice the Holy Spirit power. We have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. This is where the passage begins in verse 6. And 7, and this is where it ends in verse 14, and this is what scholars like to call an inclusio. There's Holy Spirit mentioned, especially in verse 7, and then there's Holy Spirit mentioned again in verse 14, and so this kind of wraps up the shape for us, and notice our active obedience is fueled by God's power. We have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit such that we might remain bold even as we see other people suffering and going through difficulty, we can still be bold and not shrink back with our lives. Notice the three places where this really injects itself into this passage. Notice first in verses 6 and 7, Paul says this, "For this reason, Timothy, based on this confession of faith that you made and based on this legacy and this heritage that you have from your grandmama and your mama and even in my place in your life, I want to remind you, fan into flame." I mean, this is, you know, you remember the old days of charcoal? When you you would fan it into flame until they got white hot, you remember? And your arms just felt like they were falling off. Now you just forget that. You just pour on the gasoline or the lighter fluid and you throw a match on it and watch it go, right? Leaf blower works. I'd never thought of that. A leaf blower works well too. That's good to know. I've got to file that one away because, but the idea here is, no, Timothy, fan it into flame, because remember, they had no leaf blowers in that day. Fan it into flame. Go at it. Now, this reminds me that what he's fanning into flame is the gift of God. This is not his confession of faith in Christ Jesus. The truth is, that should always be white hot passion on fire, this first love that we have. That fuels it. But this is some other gift that has been discharged or entrusted to Timothy for service in the church. That Paul apparently had a role in laying on his hands on Timothy, and there was this impartation through the Spirit of this gift. And Timothy is being reminded, you've got to fan it into flame. There's some work that you need to do, Timothy. You don't use it, it grows cold, and the embers may even go out. Use it. Fan it into flame. I would say here this morning, some of you need to step up and fan into flame the gift that God has entrusted to you for the service of his church. Use it. Fan it into flame. It's a gift that is not merely for you. It's imparted for you to be the conduit through whom God blesses other believers in the fellowship of the faith. Use it. But notice verse 7, with the shrinking back, it's this gift of God. And he says, for God didn't give to us a spirit of what? Fear. Now, that's not the normal Greek word for fear, which is phobos. This is a different word. This is a word which is much more like in the day and age in which we're living, that kind of takes an appraisal of the circumstances and maybe even what we think is a sobering look and says, you know what, I think it's just best if I just kind of retreat and pull back, and I don't want to let the circumstances overtake me. In other words, there's this fear of the things that are going on around us, and we just kind of pull back and say, I'm going to wait. There's a trepidation. Paul says, no, no. God hasn't given us this spirit which is driven in fear by circumstances around us. No, he's given to us a spirit of power and love and self-control. In other words, Timothy, your fanning into flame is fueled by the fact that the Holy Spirit is in you, is residing with you. And the spirit of Christ's love is compelling you. And the spirit of sound-mindedness or self-control is leading us to say, I must obey God rather than men. And then notice down in verse 8, he says, therefore, Timothy, as a result of this, don't be ashamed of my testimony. In other words, you're seeing the suffering. You're seeing the difficulty that I'm going through. He's in chains because of the Lord. My testimony about the Lord has brought me to this place. But don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but rather step in and share in the suffering for the gospel. But notice what it says. Please don't put the period after the gospel. It's not, hey, go at it and soldiers and I'm in the Lord's army and it's up to me. No. Share in the suffering for the gospel. How? What's it say? By the what? By the power of God. In other words, don't think that you're doing this in your own power. Don't think that you're engaging in your own strength. You're not. You have everything you need because we're fueled in obedience by the power of God. The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit with us is leading us and guiding us and strengthening us and giving us the words for that moment and for that day. This is what Jesus said, right? When you're dragged before the courts and you're dragged before other people, don't fear, because in that day, what's going to happen? My spirit is going to bring to your remembrance the words that are for that very moment. And then notice verse 14. By the power or by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, what's he say? Keep watch over or guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So here we have it, verse 6 and 7, verse 8 and verse 14, that this life that Paul is calling Timothy to really engage and not shrink back on, he's trying to remind him, Timothy, you have what you need. You've got the power, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task. At every step of the way, the power of God is mentioned as the power that we have for accomplishing the life of obedience that God has called us to. This is just a reminder. The night that he was being betrayed and then would be crucified on the next day, Jesus prayed. Look over, John chapter 17. It's a beautiful prayer. And in this prayer, he prays about himself and his relationship that he had with the Father and the eternal life that's available through him. Then he prays for the 12, his disciples, whom he is sending out into the world, that they would be one and they would be consecrated together and they would be powered and sanctified by the Word. And then he prays for us. And take a look in John chapter 17. Notice at the very end, his prayer is that we would be reminded of this hope. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am. Don't give up, because one day, that's where we will be with him. And he says, and I want them to see my glory that you gave to me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, verse 25, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. Then he says this, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love which with you have loved me may be in them. Ah, beautiful, the power of a spirit of power and love and sound mind, that they would know that the way you love me is the way that you love them. Think about that for a second. God loves you with the same affection with which he loves the Son, and that they would know this, I in them. Just a chapter earlier, he said, guys, I'm leaving. They're like, what? He said, but don't let your hearts be troubled. Fear not. Believe God. Believe also in me. I'm not going to tell you something that isn't true. I'm not giving you a fake news that you're going to later find on the internet to be like, I knew it wasn't true. This is reality. And he says this. He says, it's good that I leave. What? No, we want you to be with. No. I'm leaving because if I don't go, then the Spirit of Christ sent by the Father, the Spirit won't come and reside in you. And in that day, get ready, because you won't even be able to dream or imagine of the things that you'll be doing. The Spirit in you is the power for obedience. This is why Paul says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And then later in verses 28 and 29, he says, I'm working so that everyone would be found mature in Christ. And it's really not just me working, it's him who so powerfully works in me. He says the same thing in Romans 8. He says, look, you don't walk by the flesh. If you walk by the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will surely live. Listen, the Christian life is not done in your own power. It's the power of God in you that's fueling our obedience, and then we're working out to the praise and glory of God. It's like one day I saw this guy. He said, hey, come here, watch this. And I think Michael was real little. He said, "Michael, go over there." And he went over to this garage door, this huge behemoth garage door. And he said, "Open it." And Michael just looked at him with big eyes. I don't even know if Michael remembers this. And he went down and he started grabbing it. And the guy went like this. He hit the button. And you know what started happening? Michael lifted up that garage door. Was Michael doing it? Well, yes, because he did it. But what was really lifting the garage door? It was the power of the electricity flowing from that button to that door, lifting the hydraulics and making it all work, right? That's the Christian life. It's the power of God in us. It's the Spirit leading us and moving. And it doesn't mean that we do nothing, but we don't just sit in a chair and say, "Okay, go." No, we go out and we live. But at the end of the day, you know what we say? "Praise be to God. He's worked in me and raised up a harvest of righteousness for his name and his glory." Now, notice what this power is. It's Christ in us and the gospel itself as a complete work accomplished for us, an all-sufficient, absolutely complete work. But notice how it's described back up in verse 8. You see, secondly, not only do we have Holy Spirit power, but we have a complete work that we're trusting in. We have a Savior who has obliterated death in the grave for us. We work and we toil and we are to be faithful, but our hope is never in what we accomplish. It's in what Christ has accomplished for us. In other words, the gospel is not just the neat little ABCs of how you come to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, it is that, but it's also all of the power and the hope, the A to Z of all of the Christian life. In other words, if you're struggling and if you're wondering, "I'm not sure I can do it," Paul's reminder to you would be this: step back if you need to step back. Don't step back long because we're engaging in this battle. But remember and preach the gospel again to yourself. Because after all, it's the gospel that reminds us that we are sealed as his children eternally, right? But notice how the gospel is on display. This is one of the most beautiful descriptions of the gospel in the New Testament. Here in verses 9 through 12, essentially. You're wondering what to share as the gospel. This is a good message. And notice there's three things here. It's an eternal plan. It's manifested in Jesus. And it's now at work in us. That's what Paul's saying. It's God's eternal plan manifested in Jesus, now at work in us. Let me show you how this works. Ready? Take a look at verse 9. He says this. This God who has given to us this hope, he says, "Don't be ashamed, but share in suffering by the power of God." And notice how he describes this power of God who saved us. Amen. Right? No? Yes? Amen. All right, there you go. All right, good. Who saved us. God saved us, and he called us to a holy calling. He called us not to lives that just sit and wait for when he returns, but he called us to share in suffering and to engage in the battle that's happening in our minds and in our hearts and happening all around us. And he saved us and called us to this holy calling not because of our works. Don't think that he looked down and he thought, "Wow, what a cute kid. I think I need him on my team." Or, "Isn't she just so lovely? Nobody can do what she can do. I would be lost if I didn't have her on my team." No, he saved us not because of our works, but rather because of his own purpose and grace. This goes back to a few weeks ago where I said, what's the best answer when your wives say, "Why do you love me?" "I love you because I love you." That's the best answer. Because if it's I love you because of some other condition, then guess what? Once that condition is undone, I love you because you're so young and beautiful. Well, guess what? We don't stay young and beautiful. None of us in this room, but you know, all those other people. Or I love you because you're so funny. Well, what happens when you've heard all the jokes and they start repeating themselves? You got to find somebody. I love you simply because I love you. And God saved us and called us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Unmerited favor. And by the way, notice where it came to us. He gave us this in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This was the eternal plan of God. He was never caught off guard by sin and rebellion. He always had a plan to rescue us in Christ Jesus. And notice he moves from the eternal plan of his grace and love poured out to the manifestation of it. It's manifested in Jesus. Notice verse 10, which now has been manifested. That word just means made visible or clear or known. In other words, Jesus is the eternal plan of God to accomplish the salvation for us and to abolish the hold of sin, death, and the grave. And Jesus is the appearing of all of that. Because he says, he appeared and he abolished, which means to render idle or inoperative. You remember that threat of the Old Testament? Ashes to ashes and what? Dust to dust. That's no longer our reality. There is no fear, not only of death, but even our deaths. Why? Because exactly what it says, Christ abolished death. In other words, Christ is our hope that we will step before God now with an eternal hope of being pronounced right with God. We no longer have to fear what happens the moment we close our eyes to this existence and open them to eternity. Because Jesus rendered inoperative sin and death and the grave. How? Because notice what it says. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, all of this is on display for us in Christ Jesus. Trust him. If you're trusting something else other than that, stop. When we come to the table, this is our reminder that the blood was shed and his body was ripped and torn away so that we might be declared right with God. We have life and the hope of immortality in Christ Jesus. It's a looking back and a looking forward. And notice how it's now at work in us. Verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Timothy, everything that I'm about is that Jesus has paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he what? Washed it white as snow. It's done. And you know why it's done? Because Jesus did a complete work for me. Which is why, he says, verse 12, I suffer as I do. But, Timothy, even in my suffering, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That moment when I step into his presence, when he calls me up out of the grave, or he calls me up from the ground, either way, in that day, I am secure. You know why? Because of what Jesus did for me on the cross in the empty tomb. Complete work. The work that the Father gave to him was done completely. Daniel Webster Whittle, he was a guy born in Massachusetts in 1840. He left home. He was a teenager and he moved to Chicago. Could you imagine sending out your teenagers from Boston area to Chicago? Hey, go at it. Good luck. Do it. And yet, he left. He went to work in a bank. And while he was there, the Civil War broke out, and he enlisted to fight in the Civil War. About a year later, his unit would be called up to be sent south. The day before he left, he married his wife, Abby, and sometime later, she received word that he had been injured in battle, taken captive, and had lost his right arm. While he laid in the hospital, he was a major at this point. He climbed up the ranks. He became a major. While he laid in the hospital, he noticed in his sack that he had taken from Massachusetts to Chicago and then with him into the Civil War, he noticed that his mama, who was a very devout follower of Jesus Christ, had sewn into his sack a New Testament. And while he laid without his right arm, he just grew bored and he needed something to do. And so he started reading the New Testament. And he said on every page, he was reminded of what he grew up knowing, but yet had wandered from it and had never really truly received it. And there, as he was moved by it, he just wasn't sure that he was ready to really follow Jesus Christ. He fell asleep after reading. His Bible's kind of on top of him. And he was jarred awake by a nurse who came over to him and said, "Major, sir, one of your men needs you. He's a wicked man, but he needs you." And he says, "You or somebody has to come and pray with him because he's too wicked," he says, "to pray." To which Daniel said, I can't pray for him. I'm a wicked man too. Well, I just assumed that you were a follower of Jesus. I mean, you were reading a Bible, so I came and I woke you up. And besides, he's one of your men. And so he kind of reluctantly agreed, and he made his way over to this other soldier who was dying. He dropped down on his knees, and he grabbed the man's hand, and he said in that moment he started praying, confessing his own sins, and calling on the Lord to forgive him and receive him. And as he prayed, he felt the man's hand grip tighter on his own hand, and he began to pray for this wicked man that he would find relief and hope and life in Jesus Christ himself. And he woke up, or he opened his eyes after saying amen, and he noticed that the soldier now was dead. Sometime later, he wrote this: "I prayed and I pleaded God's promises. And when I arose from my knees, he was dead, but a look of peace had come over his troubled face. And I cannot help but believe that God, who used him to bring me truly to the Savior, used me to lead him to trust in Christ's precious blood and find pardon as well." He grew and he advanced in the Christian faith. And in 1883, one of his 200 songs, he wrote these lyrics. And I don't know if I've ever shared this with y'all. In fact, maybe my wife is the only one who knows that this is my favorite hymn. He wrote these words: "Lots of questions, but one sure promise. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why, unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him." It's a mystery. "I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, or weary ways or golden days before his face I see. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the vale with him or meet him in the air, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Right here. Oh, the depths of the mystery of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways. But yet we have this hope that I am convinced that he will guard until that day and against that day what I have confessed. And he is able to save to the uttermost. That power is at work in us right now. And so Paul is telling Timothy, when we see brothers and sisters suffering or going through difficulty, don't shrink back, don't step back, don't question, wagging fists in a kind of way, but simply engage and step forward and share in the suffering by the power of God. Because we know that whether in life or in death, we are sealed to the end. And we see this most clearly in the cloud of witnesses, finally, that we have witnesses of those who have faithfully gone before us. Look, we're not in a vacuum. We're not the first ones to ever go through the uncertainty of today or even tomorrow or this week or this year. In fact, even Paul himself sets the pattern. Verse 13, he says, Timothy, follow the pattern. I've sketched it out for you in the sound words that I've delivered to you. It's kind of like, I never knew this. I always thought when you'd watch a show on TV where they were doing a sketch, I was like, man, they're so good. I never knew that they kind of lightly sketched it out so that when they got onto the screen, all they were doing was just filling in what was already there. Did you know that? They're not really freehand drawing. It's already on the canvas for them. I was like, oh, I thought they were so good. Now, they might be good, but they're just drawing in and filling in the sketch or the pattern of what's already there. And that's what Paul is saying. Timothy, you're not heading out to a completely unknown future. It's sketched and it's marked for us in Christ Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's blazed the trail for us. And here's what it's sketched out, and you've heard it from me. It's in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, the gospel is never far from us. It's how we start the Christian faith. It's how we continue the Christian faith. It's how we finish the Christian faith and how we will step into glory and live with God forever, all because of Christ abolishing the grave and bringing life and immortality to us. And then he gives two groups. Those who didn't do it well. Notice verse 15. He says, you're aware of those who are in Asia. They're still living and they turned away from me. Phygellus and Hermogenes. Not like them, Timothy. This is not the way to do it. They turn from Paul, and by extension, essentially what he's saying is they have rejected the gospel message because they never truly received it. They abandoned me, which means they have abandoned my message, which is the gospel of hope and life in Christ Jesus. Don't be like them, Timothy. He's going to come later. We read it this morning in chapter 4 of a group of others who abandoned him as well. But notice he ends this way in this chapter at least. But there's a couple. Well, there's another guy I wanted to call your attention to, Timothy. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Now, I want you to notice the mercy is for the household because apparently he's no longer with them. Where is he? Hold that thought. But notice what he did. Still in verse 16, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. He didn't look at my chains and see me suffering and say, forget it, I can't go that way. No, he wasn't ashamed, and he stepped in and he shared in the suffering. In fact, Verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. And then he says this, verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Future return moment. In other words, apparently what's happened is, according to most commentators, Onesiphorus has lost his life. Because he shared in the sufferings by the power of God. He didn't shrink back. He didn't sequester himself. He didn't hole up. He engaged and he continued to fan into flame and step forward by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he continued to be reminded of the gospel at work, this complete work that seals us for eternity. And he has become one of these clouds of witnesses that are telling us Christ wins. And because Christ has won, we win too. And though he may have lost his life seeking to leave all of the comforts of his home, because by the way, if you're called the head of a household, that meant in that day that you were probably a chief businessman and you had support of a huge family and probably other hired workers and people that were depending on you, and you were like a CEO of kind of a working company. But he didn't think that all of the comforts and all of the stuff that the world might afford him were better than finding Paul and ministering to Paul in his time of need. He stepped into the face of danger and into the face of suffering and difficulty, and apparently even laid down his life doing it. You know why? Because the household that he managed was nothing compared to the household of God that we will enjoy forever. So Paul is saying, look, seek out those who are suffering. Timothy, offer them grace in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's residing in you, because as you go, you're bringing Christ with you. What a foundation we have in the mercy of God for us in this way.